David, did you want to make any opening remarks? You didn't want to give an overview of the whole thing, though?
I'd love to, but Seth's prepared to do that. I just want to say that...
Let me give you a mic, Brother David. Make sure everybody can hear you there in the back. So.
Here's a mic right here.
I was just explaining to Teresa about what we're about to do, but we're very excited about the speakers before us. We're about truth. We want to know what does the Word of God say, and that's what we're going to hear today, that these doctrines from the Scriptures have been rediscovered by the Reformers, and because of that, we hold these doctrines of grace is what the Bible teaches. We're very excited to hear from these men today, so we look forward to this opportunity.
All right. Thank you. All right. Well, we'll turn it over to these guys. Brother Seth Butler's coming first. As you come up, I'll say a word of prayer. Come on up here. Father, we give you thanks again for just the shoulders on which we stand, the men who have gone before us, stood for your truth. And today, Lord, as we hear from these men, I pray that, God, our faith would be strengthened today. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, good morning. I'll be giving a brief introduction to the doctrines of grace, and then the rest of the men will come and present each doctrine. So, the doctrines of grace are five distinct Bible teachings linked together in response to a theology associated with Jacob Arminius. Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609 and was a minister of the Dutch Reformed Church. Arminius early on affirmed the Reformed view of predestination, but would come to reject this view in others. The doctrines of grace are commonly known today by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. That acronym stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Excuse me. So what is Arminianism? Arminianism is a term that is used to describe a theological movement that arose in the 17th century from the followers of Jacob Arminius. This theology arose in opposition to Reformed theology or Calvinism. His followers would later on be referred to as Remonstrants. What is Calvinism? Calvinism is a broad term used to describe what some would say to be the beliefs of John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. The term Calvinist is often used to refer to his followers and is often used interchangeably while referring to Reformed doctrine. Calvin emphasized the sovereignty of God and divine predestination. Calvinism insists that salvation is by grace from the beginning to the end. In the year 1610, 1 year after the death of Arminius, his followers wrote five articles of remonstrance or protest, presenting the difference between their doctrines and those of the strict Calvinist. The Arminian-Calvinism conflict grew so strong that it led to a national synod to address Arminianism that was led from November 1618 to May 1619. The synod produced what we know today as the Canons of Dort. It is important to note that it was Arminius' followers that summarized their concerns in 5 points. As important as the 5 points of Calvinism are, the doctrines of grace, one cannot merely summarize Calvinism by five mere points. The Articles of Remonstrance covered the following five topics. These are in order. 1, election based on foreseen faith. 2, the universal application of Christ's atonement available to all who choose to accept it. 3, limited human depravity. 4, the resistibility of God's grace, and 5, the possibility of a fall from salvation. The problem with these articles hold an uncertainty and resistance to God's absolute sovereignty and his saving grace. That election and God's predestination are not divine, but merely based on human choices. That the work of the atonement does not rest on Christ's saving work alone, but also on the sinner's faith and repentance. That while God's grace is attractive and persuasive, it's not powerful enough to triumph over those who resist his love. and that whatever and that excuse me and that what, whether or not a Christian will persevere to the end can be uncertain. This perseverance depends on the Christian rather than on Christ. Ultimately, these doctrines downplay predestination to give humans the ability to control their own spiritual destiny. The response to remonstrance. The following points do not embrace or represent the full scope of Calvinism or Reformed doctrine, but would be better to refer to as the five answers to the five errors of Arminianism. While the five points of Arminianism take away God's absolute sovereignty and his saving grace, the following five points give God absolute divine sovereignty in this work. These points are in order responding back to the five points of Arminianism. I'll note that the response back to the remonstrance that we know of today is Tulip, but they responded back as Ultip. They didn't respond back as what we know today. That wasn't referenced really to the early 1900s. One, their response back: unconditional election and faith are a sovereign gift of God. Two, while the death of Christ is abundantly sufficient to atone for the sins of the world, its saving result is limited to the elect. Three, all are so totally depraved and corrupted by sin that they cannot affect any part of their salvation. Four, in sovereign grace, God irresistibly calls and regenerates the elect to the newness of life. Five, those who are saved, God graciously preserves so that they will persevere to the end. The canons of Dort show us how to think and speak about the glorious but not always easy doctrines of God's grace, election, and sovereign work in us. It is very important to emphasize these doctrines are not conceived by man, but that Scripture teaches these five points. The following men that cover the tulip here will go more in depth on these doctrines, but just to recap, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints are these five doctrines that we're covering today, known as the acronym TULIP.
So I'll be covering total depravity, which may conjure several immediate ideas of what that means, ranging from somebody shouting at you of what terrible sinners you are and how wicked you are, to maybe other things. But what I will try to walk you through and would encourage you is, you know, do a quick search or go on Amazon and get a copy of the Canons of Dort. Go walk through. And while we are talking through a rebuttal of doctrine, of the doctrines of the Arminians, it's still valuable to go look at what a group of godly men gathered together to study and pore over. It's not terribly long. And they spent time to carefully craft words, writing them down, and they've existed for hundreds of years, and there's a good reason for that. There's wisdom there. So, total depravity does not necessarily mean that each one of you is as terrible as you could possibly be 100% of the time. But it does mean that, and teach, that each one of us is depraved and cannot affect our own salvation on our own. We cannot, through the use of good works, thereby achieve and affect our own redemption. We cannot make what was dead alive by our own sheer force of will, which is what Arminianism follows through to. So if you were to go pick up a copy of the Canons of Dort, you'll see that there are various articles and then that talk through each one of those points. And then there are rebuttals. So I'm going to take you through a few of those, explain them, and also the rebuttal, and highlight some scripture as well. So get out your pens and paper and Bibles and we'll walk through them. We're going to walk through Article 1, 2, 3, 6, and 10. The effect of the fall on human nature. Human beings were created in the image of God, which is pure and lovely and righteous. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation by their own free will, we deprived ourselves of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in place, we brought upon ourselves blindness, terrible darkness, futility, the distortion of judgment in our own minds, perversity, defiance, and hardness in our hearts and wills, and finally, impurity in all of our emotions. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has fallen short of that. And in terms of, is there good enough? It's a binary choice. It is a true or false. Are you good enough? Scripture very clearly teaches. Romans 3, chapter 10, or chapter 10, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and verse 23. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is scripture to each one of these that we can go point to. This is not just the conceiving of wise men. There is scripture that backs up each one of these points. We have all fallen short. Article 2, the spread of corruption. Human beings brought forth children of the same nature of themselves after the fall. While we were originally created wonderfully free from sin, Adam and Eve gave birth to children that were full of sin. The corruption spread through all their descendants, not by way of imitation, as the Pelagians would have it, but by the way of the propagation of their perverted nature. Bad fruit comes from bad trees. You don't get good fruit from good trees. Romans 5:12 speaks to that as well. Therefore, we are totally unable and unable to return to that perfect state by our own choice or will. We cannot affect that. We are so far gone and removed that once what is stained cannot be made white. It will stay stained. No matter how much we would work at it, we are unable to affect our own salvation. It is the saving power of the gospel that does this. Ephesians 2, I'm going to start at verse 11, or 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. No hope. Not a little bit of hope if you work hard at it. No hope. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You had no hope. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not by your works, not by your actions, by the blood of Christ. It is specific. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death the enmity. He did it. None of that says that we did anything to it. It was his death on the cross, his blood. T. teaching others. That we could somehow work to affect our salvation is a dangerous line of thought. So, some of the things that the canons of Dort go through and talk about, I'm going to try and be brief. There are books written on this, so summarizing all of this into a few minutes is rather difficult. So I'm trying to hit the highlights. One, that the canons refute that original sin is insufficient to condemn the whole human race to eternal punishment. So the Armenians teach that original sin that is insufficient. The rebuttal, Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's the scripture that refutes that. Through one man death entered. Just one. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's see. Number four, the unregenerate man is not really nor utterly dead in sin. We have to understand that there is a before and there is an after. That there is a you were dead. I was dead in my sins spiritually. There was no life in me until I was regenerated, till I was born again, till I was washed. We being dead cannot bring something to life. No one has ever raised themselves apart from Christ by their own force of will that they were dead and now decided to be alive. Physically or spiritually. What this can lead to thinking is that we're not all as bad as we could be, so we must be better than we think. If we're not totally bad, we're partially good. And if we're good, then God won't send us to hell. If we're partly good. And that's a lie. It's a true or a false. Are you good enough? And if you're not, then it's a question of are you washed in the blood? Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, verse 1. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I'll stop at rejection number 5. I did skip some in the middle, if you were wondering. He went from 1 to 4. Number 5, that the corrupt... This is what our Armenians teach, that the corrupt and natural man can use common grace or the gifts left in himself to gradually gain by their use a saving grace. That is such a dangerous line of thinking. Common grace would be that general revelation that I live in a created world. There is a created God. The gifts left in us, well, I'm not bad all of the time. I do some nice things. If I do enough nice things, then that will be enough. There is no gradual to being saved. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but there is a before and an after. There is a moment where it was this, and then there is a moment where it is that. There is no gradual, oh, I kind of did sort of enough. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as his ordinances they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Acts 14:16, the King James Version. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Ezekiel 36:25 and 26 and 7, starting in 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. There is a heart of stone that each one of us was born with. And you cannot remove it on your own. You are depraved. And only through something that is truly heavenly can a heart of flesh be put in you, so that you can be as you were originally intended. Total depravity doesn't teach that we are as bad as we could ever possibly be, but it teaches that we are so bad that we could never save ourselves. So total depravity is also kind of lumped in with some of the others, so that's why I skipped over. So as the other men come up, they'll probably fill in some of the gaps. But I hope you enjoyed that. Who has you? All right.
Good morning. What gems in Scripture we are mining today. And I'd encourage you, don't be convinced of this just because we're having a Sunday school lesson of it, if you're not already. I would encourage you, get in your room, close the door, get in the Word of God, pray over it, submit to it. It's beautiful. So in the short time I have to discuss a very large topic, I really want the Bible to speak for itself here. And in many ways it does concerning unconditional election. Not a lot of theological gymnastics need to take place over it. We take the simple reading of the text and some verses that we're going to be looking at, and you will see. Doctrines such as this, unconditional election, total depravity, a lot of these, were very much assumed in the early church. They just weren't fully formed into a acrostic or a systematic way until these kind of beliefs were challenged. As we see how we got the tulip, it's a rebuttal to false teaching or very problematic teaching of Arminianism. God inspired men, when it comes to unconditional election, God inspired men to use words like chosen, predestined, elect to describe his own people. God had used these words, of course, in their original language, but the translation is chosen, predestined, elect, to describe his people. Jesus used these words. The apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as I said, used these words. And we see the disciples of the apostles using these words in some of their writings. Elect, chosen, predestined, to refer to those who are saved. Men like Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin, Irenaeus in the first century. Men like Augustine and Luther in the second. And then we've got, of course, Calvin and reformers and the rest of Christendom affirming these things. But most importantly, I want the Bible to speak for itself in all of this. So let's, before we get to that, I want to define some terms. I don't want to assume we all have the same understanding. Unconditional election. I'll do the easy one first. Election. We've got an election coming up here, and where we're going to choose the next president and choose the next leaders of our country. And I'm going to use my favorite dictionary, the Webster's 1828 version. It's check it out. Anyways. The act of choosing, this is election, the act of choosing, the act of selecting one or more from others. In theology, this is why I like this dictionary. In theology, it's a divine choice, predetermination of God, by which persons are distinguished as objects of mercy, become subjects of grace, are sanctified and prepared for heaven. So that's election. Unconditional. This is referring to an unconditional election. It's referring to the nature of God electing some to salvation. God does not foresee any act of obedience, any goodness in us, any action, condition, or merit on our part. He does not foresee any of that that causes or influences him to save us. You can say if there is a condition in unconditional election, it is that God electing us. That condition would be God electing us according to his good pleasure. So it's according to his good pleasure. So we'll get into some verses here. And I have them up on the screen. Don't worry about flipping to them. I kind of want to move through a lot here. Hopefully it's not too much, but this is just a little bit of a lot in Scripture. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, and really you could go from 6 to 16, but I'm going to start in, oh, I got control here. It's kind of small, but it's a lot to put on one slide. So Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to start really in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works of him who calls. It was said to her, in verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. The purpose of God's election is not determined, friends, by what man can do, good or bad, but is according to himself, God. It is he who determines who he will have mercy on and who he will not have mercy on. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6, and then verse 11. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In verse 11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. These words are here, brethren. Predestined, chosen, elect. In this verse we see that he chooses who will be saved when? Before the foundation of the world. And it was according to what? The good pleasure of his will. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but God. And we see God gave them the right to become his children according to his will, not man's. John chapter 6, 37 and 38. And I'd encourage you to if you want to learn more and be reminded more, get in John 6 specifically, although there are many as we see. John 6, 37 and 38, verse 45 and 65. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will be by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing and raise it up on the last day. John 10, 25 through 29. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works I do, The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Those who belong to Christ are his sheep, and they were given to him by the Father. Again, we're covering a lot of scripture, but I really want you to see that this is not just something man thought up several hundred years ago. This is what the Word of God says. Romans 8:28. Yeah, there's a few verses I'm not going to, I had more, but there's some I'm not going to get into. So if you see them on the screen and I don't read them, that's why. Or maybe they're there. Anyways. Was it? Okay. Well, I'll read it real quick because I don't know how to go backwards. Okay. Oh, thanks, Dennis. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified. This is the golden chain of salvation. We see those words. He predestined them, called. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that they may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. We see God chooses who will approach him, because by nature, no one seeks after God. We see that in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. Blessed is the man you choose. Exodus 33:19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Deuteronomy 7:6-7. Just got a couple more. For you are a holy people to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love, here it is, guys, listen to this. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than anyone else. Talk about the people of Israel, but we see it's no anomaly. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His choice of who his people are is not according to who that person is, the number of the person, what they have to offer. It's according to God's choice. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed. We see appointed to eternal life. And then 1 Peter 1:1-3. And as I wrestled with these some years ago, this is a portion of scripture that God really used to help me understand his word better and understand this topic. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Other translations will say, caused us to be born again to a living hope. Yep, there it is. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's according to his abundant mercy that he has begotten us again, or caused us to be born again. Now, that's a lot of scripture right there. But there's more. So in summary, election and predestination, no doubt, are hot-button words. It is controversial. It can cause arguments. But take make no mistake, the Holy Spirit, as we've seen just a little bit, the Holy Spirit has inspired men to spill much ink over this topic, because it's how people are saved. It has to do with our salvation. You can't escape these words: election, chosen, predestined. You can't escape them in Scripture. They're there. And because the right view of Scripture is that God's word is the sole infallible word of God, and that's authoritative, we cannot ignore it. We cannot explain it away. We must read it, pray over it, and submit to it. It's not a difficult topic to understand, in that we don't have to have a seminary degree to see that predestination is talked about in the Bible, but it is a difficult doctrine to submit to. It is uncomfortable at times, because I have family members, you have family members, we have friends who have gone on and passed who were not Christians. And we say, why did God not choose them? We're going to get to that in a little bit here. These doctrines of grace is a systematic way of helping us understand God's grace towards sinners and salvation. Specifically, the doctrine of unconditional election writes down in Scripture about him choosing and predetermining who he will save. That's what it's about. And that he does this according to the counsel of his will. This doctrine answers a crucial question. When God chooses to save someone, and this is getting on that unconditional part, when God chooses to save somebody, or chose to save them before the foundations of the earth, what is the basis in which he does it? We must allow Scripture to answer this question. I'd ask that we put all of our presuppositions aside, all of our emotions, good, right, wrong, mean, or fair. This is the unconditional aspect of it. The basis on which God saves is according to his own gracious will. And he says it is, Jesus himself says, it is good in his sight. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. At this time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Here we go, verse 26. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal. It is good in his sight. It is his gracious will. So praise God for this doctrine. Praise God that we can see how we can see and understand how God saves. It's perhaps one of the most loving and doctrines that we could get in Scripture. Because if God was fair, quote-unquote fair, according to how we see fairness, none of us would have a chance to go to heaven. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Men love the darkness rather than the light. But a gracious, loving God has chosen and determined who he will save. And it's according to his will. He is the source of what's right and wrong and fair and good. So, that's all I got. Thank you.
If you would go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 10. I'm going to be going through a lot of different verses myself, but I figured this is one that I could have you turn to at least. But I'll probably be skimming over others. Now, I didn't know you could have a favorite dictionary, so I'll have to look and see if I can find mine. You know, it's interesting to see how much that these doctrines are intertwined, how they're interrelated, and even how they are dependent upon one another. And as Seth was going over the points of our Arminianism, I was even seeing it just at how those also in the same way build upon one another. This, of course, is no reason to accept the doctrines of grace and how they are dependent upon each other. We have to let the Word of God be the basis by which we hold to any sort of doctrine. For most who ascribe to these doctrines, the doctrines of grace, I would say that limited atonement is probably the hardest one, or typically the last one that they come to embrace. This doctrine has made many four-point Calvinists, I would say. I found it funny that R.C. Sproul once said that he finds four-point Calvinists upon further investigation, to be no point Calvinist. But why is this typically the last point that we come to believe? First, I would say that there are many scriptures that seem at first glance to contradict it. There will be some that I might mention or go over today that I hope maybe that we'll see that maybe how to look at those, or maybe how that they do not contradict it. And then, as with some of these other doctrines, it seems to have a tendency to offend our sense of fairness. But again, I loved how Jacob brought it up. I was going to if he didn't, but just that if God were fair in this matter, we would all be condemned to hell, and God would be perfectly right to do that. That is what we deserve. But I know for me personally that this doctrine, limited atonement, that it went against so much of what I was taught or what I heard growing up in church. I can remember phrases like God loves everyone, Christ died for all. That was all common lingo for us in the church that I grew up in. And it's not that these are wrong per se, but perhaps that maybe there should be greater clarification to them. There is a sense in which God loves the entire world, but not in the same way. And you can think of this kind of like in a relationship where I can say here in New Life Baptist Church that I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. But there is a special way in which I could say that I love my wife or I love my family. It is a different type of love. So too, God loves sinners, but he especially loves his elect. There is a sense in which Christ died for all, but he died in a way that would bring about the salvation of his elect. So before I go any further, I wanted to talk a little bit about the atonement. And Eric, you actually touched a little bit on this in your sermon. In Hebrew, the word atonement is typically used or is translated to speak about covering or purging or making reconciliation for. And we can think about this in terms of our relationships with one another. Maybe you might think of a husband and wife being reconciled to one another. But this doctrine, of course, is specifically talking about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And of course, for there to be atonement, there has to be sin, and that is our sin. And it has separated us from God. And not just that, it has made us enemies with God. It has put us at enmity against him. We are not able to fix this broken relationship. We need and require a mediator. We require a savior. And in the Old Testament, it was the priest who mediated between God and his people. The priest would intercede on their behalf and make atonement on their behalf. And how is atonement made? Leviticus 17:11 says that for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The New King James says, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And from the beginning, we can see the concept of offerings or sacrifices being made to God to atone for sin. We see this first in Adam and Eve, where after they sinned, the Lord killed an animal and produced a covering for them before they were banished from the Garden of Eden. We see Noah, after the flood, sacrificing to the Lord. And it pleased the Lord, so much so that he promised to never destroy the world by flood again. Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac, but God provided a ram to be sacrificed in his place. We have the Passover lamb, where the blood of the Passover lamb was spread across the lintel and the doorpost of their house, and it would spare the people from the wrath of God that he was pouring out on the people of Egypt. And then, of course, the sacrificial system is where we most commonly see this, where the priests were continually making sacrifice on behalf of the people. And like Eric again mentioned this morning, the Day of Atonement, one day a year in which the high priest would make special sacrifice for the people. And he would make atonement for himself, for his family, for the people of Israel. And he would atone even other things like the altar. He would atone for the holy place, the tent of meetings. But all these, of course, are a lesser form or a foreshadowing of a greater sacrifice that has come through Christ Jesus. You can see in these examples how Christ, or how the sacrifice covered, purified, and even reconciled the people of Israel to God. But now that we have this understanding of the atonement, let us talk about the doctrine of limited atonement. Some refer to this doctrine, the doctrine of limited atonement, as particular redemption. And they do this because they want to avoid any sort of implication that the atonement is in and itself deficient in any way. It's particular in that it was made specifically for his people, for his elect. And in doing so, he satisfied the wrath of God. He reconciled his people to God. And he has ultimately secured their salvation. And we contrast this with general redemption, which believes that the atoning work of Christ was made for all people. Not necessarily that it has been applied to all, but that its work is available to all. And in this sense, the Arminians would claim to believe in unlimited atonement. But in reality, everyone limits the atonement to some degree, unless you're a universalist. The Calvinist limits the atonement in terms of its effect, while the Calvinist limits the atonement in terms of its extent, while the Arminians are the ones who limit it in terms of its effect. In other words, the Arminian believes that the work of Christ made salvation possible, while the Calvinist believes that it accomplishes our salvation. In fact, it is the basis on which God gives us all things, including his mercy, his grace, and even our faith. While we do see some scriptures that seem to broaden the extent of the atonement, we also see evidence of its limited nature. Matthew 20:28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 14:24, where Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper, he said to them, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." And to expand upon this, we can see that the work of redemption, his atoning work, is for a particular people, mainly his church. Acts 20:28 speaks of, "To the care of the church of God," he's speaking to overseers, to the elders, and he is charging them to take care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Again, recall, it is the blood that atones, and the blood of Christ atones for sin and has purchased the church of God. Ephesians 5:25, we see the command of, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ gave himself up specifically for his church. And then in John 10, you can flip down to verse 11, where you see that God speaks of himself as being the good shepherd. "The good shepherd lays down his life for whom? It is for his sheep." And you can also see this in verse 15. "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The sheep are those who the Father draws and ultimately will save. Christ lays down his life for a particular people, his sheep, who are given to him by God. And also, Jacob covered verse 26, where we can see that there are some who do not believe. And there is a reason why they do not believe. It's not that it's their failure to believe that doesn't make them sheep. We see that they are not his sheep, and therefore they do not believe. So Christ, in noting that his life is laid down for believers only, and saying that he lays it down for his sheep. We also have to consider the implications of certain verses that speak of the atoning work of Christ and what it would mean if it were to be applied to all. Romans 3:23-26, it speaks of, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Now, in the New Testament, you won't find the word atonement in there, but there are other words that are very similar, and we see a couple of those here in this passage, where we see the word redemption, which is often seen as the result of the atoning work of Christ. And then propitiation, which we know is the turning away or satisfying of God's wrath. And so here, if Christ's blood is the propitiation of God's wrath, it satisfies the wrath of God, then we have to consider here, does that account to everyone? Is the wrath of God, would it be right for God to punish people if his wrath were satisfied? Is his blood not enough? Is it deficient in some way? We can also look at 1 John 2:2, where it says, he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. This is one of those verses that, again, at first glance might make us think that the extent of the atonement is much more broad. But again, you have to consider what it would mean if it were to apply to all people. Christ does not satisfy the wrath of God for all people. Otherwise, why would God exact eternal wrath on the unregenerate? The whole world here would make much more sense as to refer to God's people all over the world. And I was thinking of an example of this. I have a brother-in-law whose family recently went to Paris, and they went to see the Eiffel Tower. And I was thinking about how they could come back and maybe describe their experience and say, man, the whole world was there. And of course, they wouldn't mean that everybody on this planet were in Paris at the Eiffel Tower. They would just be saying that there was a great number of people, or that there were people from all over the world that were there. That's probably a way in which we should look at this kind of verse and other verses that are very similar. We also see that the atoning work and the purchased and our purchased redemption, we can see this in Ephesians 1:7, where it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So again, it is through the atoning work of Christ that we are redeemed and our sins are forgiven. And again, this would not make sense if it were applied universally. For not all are redeemed, not all are forgiven. They remain in their sin. Hebrews 9:12 speaks about how he entered once into the holy place. This is kind of likening Christ as being our high priest. He comes into the holy place not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So it is through his offering, himself, that he secures our redemption. And I would highly encourage you, like if you want to learn more about the atonement and Christ's work as our high priest, I could probably have included all of Hebrews. In fact, I could have probably just read through that and it would have been enough here. But also in Revelation 5:9, it speaks of how the people of God are singing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal, for you were slain and by your blood, again, that's the atoning work of Christ, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And again, here we see that Christ's work ransomed not all, but people from every tribe, language, and nation. So this is by no means an exhaustive look at this doctrine. There are numerous verses on this subject, and again, some that may even seem to conflict with it at first glance. But several of these scriptures that I have shared with us, I hope that they would lead you to see that our salvation, first of all, is particular, and that it is completely the work of God. If you struggle with this doctrine, search the scriptures. See what Christ's death on the cross accomplished. See what it actually achieved. And ask yourself, did the atoning work of Christ, did it actually remove the wrath of God from anyone? Or did it just create a way to remove it? Did the atoning work of Christ reconcile us to God only so far and then leave that last little bit for us to accomplish? Did the atonement make everyone savable, or did it actually save them? We believe that Christ completed the atoning work necessary for our salvation. It was the cross where he satisfied the wrath of God, the wrath that we rightly deserve to bear, but he bore it in our place. He didn't secure a way or make salvation a possibility. He accomplished it fully, completely, for us, his elect, at the cross. Thank you. John?
All right. I don't know about you, but I have been blessed already. I want to start this morning by just sharing a word of testimony. As a young man in Bible college, I was at Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music, and we were studying the book of Romans. And it wasn't because of the teachers, it was because of the scripture, especially Romans chapter 9, that I came to understand that God saves people. People don't save themselves. It is a work of God. And that is what we're talking about today. As we talk about irresistible grace, that's what the I in TULIP stands for. It kind of sounds like God is dragging us, kicking and screaming into heaven, doesn't it? Irresistible means we're resisting, right? But in some sense, that's true. We do resist because we don't love God before God works on our hearts. But his grace changes us so that we no longer resist God. That's the truth of Scripture. And I want to define irresistible grace this way. The salvation of the elect is the assured outcome of the grace of God at work in the hearts of those whom God is calling. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. The salvation of the elect is the assured outcome, it's effectual, it will happen, of the grace of God at work in the hearts of those whom God is calling. God, by grace, accomplishes what he set out to do in redeeming the elect. Okay? So, to cover this topic, irresistible grace, I want to ask three questions and then answer those three questions. The three questions are this. Why is irresistible grace irresistible? Second question, why is irresistible grace necessary? And third question, how is irresistible grace irresistible? All right, so let's go with question number one. Why is irresistible grace irresistible? The short answer to that is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, and this sovereignty is at the heart of this doctrine of irresistible grace. We're going to look at three Old Testament passages just to, and we could look at many passages. The men before me have covered so much scripture, and I'm going to add to that, and I just encourage you to search the scriptures. As you're reading the scriptures and as you're studying, don't just look for a topic to learn, but as you read through the book of John, open your eyes and ears to hear what God is saying there, okay? All right, Psalm 115, verse 3. I'll try to do this quickly. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." God is sovereign. Psalm 135, verse 6. whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Kind of gives an Old Testament understanding of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is going to be done. That's what that word pleases means in those two verses that we've read. That is what he desires to have done, and he will do it. All right. Lastly, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Jacob brought this up Wednesday night, and it has a phrase in it that speaks to this doctrine. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does, brief background, I'm sorry. This is Nebuchadnezzar after God had punished him by turning him into a beast. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of who God is when his eyes were opened, okay? All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's kind of the story of Job. What does God say to Job at the end of the book? He says, who are you that you would question me? Basically. Okay? So, God is sovereign. He rules over all the earth, and in his sovereignty, he has decreed that the elect shall be saved. In both of the Psalms passages, we read the word pleases, and we understand that to mean his will. That's his desire, what he wants to have happen. And we see that in those verses that it does happen. And then in the Daniel passage, just to reiterate that idea that there is nothing that will thwart God, no man, no thing will thwart God in doing what he desires to do. Okay? So God's going to achieve what he sets out to achieve. In essence, that's what I want to make that clear. That's where we get irresistible. This passage has already been brought up today, Exodus 33:19. Says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9, expands on it a little bit in Romans chapter 9, but the truth of the matter is there is God's will is preeminent, his sovereignty. I will be gracious. I will have compassion, or I will not. That's what it says. So the contrast is clear. God will show mercy, or he will not. We tend to look at what is said there kind of in the negative, because it is, especially when Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 9, he's talking about the time between, or the choice between Jacob and Esau, and then he also later talks about Pharaoh and how he chose Pharaoh to be an instrument of his work with the Israelites. But what I need us to see here as it relates to our topic of irresistible grace is the verse, God says in in Exodus, and then Paul repeats it. I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. I will have it. It will happen. Going back to our definition, this is the idea of the assured outcome. That's what assured outcome means. It will be done, okay? So, to answer our first question, we see that the doctrine of irresistible grace is rooted in the sovereignty of God. God will assure the outcome, and that outcome is the regeneration of the elect. It will happen. Second question, why is irresistible grace necessary? And here, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be here and in a couple other places for the last two questions here. But if you would go to Ephesians chapter 2. Why is irresistible grace necessary? Well, we've already talked about the total depravity of man. In essence, in short, that's why irresistible grace is necessary. Man cannot of himself change his spiritual standing in God's eyes. He can't do it. That's, in essence, what total depravity is. Total depravity teaches that all people have nothing to bring to salvation. This includes, believe it or not, this includes those that God has elected to be recipients of his grace. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive, and we're going to get to that point in just a minute, but from here on is what I want to talk about. And you who he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So even the elect had nothing to offer God. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. Let's look at Colossians 2. The first part of verse 13 says, and this is very much similar to what Paul just said in Ephesians, Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now remember, the you in both of these passages is the church. Okay? He's talking about people who he has already said, you've been elected. You've been chosen. Okay? So the elect had nothing to do with their salvation because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Their total depravity necessitated God's grace to be irresistible. Without irresistible grace, no one gets saved. Okay? So, prior to regeneration, all people are dead. The dead are incapable of helping themselves. Think about that for a minute. With Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, what did Lazarus have to do with that? He was dead. As a matter of fact, he'd been dead 4 days. So many days they were afraid he stunk. And they were like, no way, don't open that tomb. We don't want to smell that. But Jesus raised him from the dead by his power. Okay? Lazarus had nothing to do with it. There has to be an outside force effecting a change from death to life. Dead people can't do anything. Something has to happen, and that something is God's grace. So our last question, how is irresistible grace irresistible? Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and read the end of that. And you, of course, the "and you" is at the beginning of the verse, but there's a comma, which means the completion of that sentence is, "and you," and it's finished at the end, "being dead in your," I skipped on the page. "And you, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." God brought the dead to life. Amen. Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. And the more I read Scripture, the more I study Scripture, every time I read this next phrase, the light bulb comes on and says, you need to pay attention to this. Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy," "because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. God makes us alive through his grace. He doesn't have to do that. He chose to do that. As a matter of fact, in our dead state, we are enemies of God, the Bible teaches us, and we are resisting God with all of our power. But then God's grace comes into our hearts and makes us alive. That's irresistible grace. God's grace makes us alive with Christ, being made alive. We gladly lay hold of the grace that raised us from the dead. This irresistible grace is not God dragging us, kicking and screaming into heaven. It is the Holy Spirit of God breathing new life into our dead souls and reviving us from the grave. Our sovereign God accomplishes salvation of the elect and assures that the result will be as he has planned. God guarantees that grace will succeed. Who can resist that?
Save the worst for last. Not the worst point, it's the best point. But it builds on all the others. So, to do this in 15 minutes, we're going to be humming. So, coming to the final point called perseverance of the saints, not perseverance. But it's also been referred to in other places and even in the canon of Dort as the preservation of the saints. Okay, so we're just going to kind of be skipping across the highlights here today. But all the other points, this is a direct rejection of a contrary teaching offered up by the Remonstrants. So at first, if you've never read Articles of Remonstrance, the original ones in 1610, they said that they didn't know whether it was possible for a believer to lose their salvation. Okay? And that document was actually written after Arminius died, so I don't even know if he actually believed that. And I should point out here that there are some, you know, Arminian-type denominations that actually believe in eternal security. So just put that out there up front. But
In 1618, before the synod, a document called the Opinion of the Remonstrants was written, and in that they dogmatically held that believers not only can, but often do lose their salvation. So it's important to note that when you read the opinions of the Remonstrants, they don't actually cite any scriptures. Just like, you know, there's your first problem. I think if you're going to bring some kind of document showing that, you know, that the whole teaching of the church has been in error for the last however many generations, then you should at least kind of understand, you know, what, I guess, what you're talking about. But they actually said, we don't know, right? So we don't know whether that's possible. But to be fair, you can see that some of their reasoning and some of these points is taken from certain passages of Scripture. And there are multiple texts that Arminians love to use to illustrate their points. The problem is most of them are taken in isolation, apart from the broader reading of Scripture. So I'll just give you skip that. Sorry, I just lost what slide I was on. When we read the Bible, we need to be like Paul and not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. So it's important when we're reading our Bibles and we come across a text that at first glance seems like it's, you know, something, it means something other than clearer texts of scriptures. We've got to realize the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So the apparent contradiction must come under the authority of clearer texts and more well-established doctrines taught elsewhere in Scripture. And I'll give you an example of this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, God will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that seems pretty clear, right? I mean, I could have picked from a couple of dozen different verses, but this is pretty clear and succinct. Now let me show you Galatians 5, verse 4, that Arminians are very fond of quoting. It says, you have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, at first blush, if you read this with kind of a bent toward an Arminian worldview, it looks like the Galatians, some of the Galatians anyway, have lost their salvation. But, of course, we know that's not what he's saying any more than that he's saying that a man can be justified by the law. So when you look at the preceding verses, we see this. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, is he saying if you're circumcised, then you're doomed? No, he's not. And we know that because he actually circumcised Timothy. The whole point is there are two ways to get to heaven. You didn't know that, did you? I'm going to get kicked out of the church for heresy. There's two ways to get to heaven. One is be absolutely perfectly righteous in everything that you say and think from the point of conception to the point of your death. Okay? There's only one person that's ever done that, and you're not him. Okay? The second way, and the only possibility for us, is to be saved by grace through the merit of Jesus Christ. So it's a question of where your hope lies. Does your hope rest in the fact that Jesus has satisfied God's wrath on the cross for you and that he gives you his righteousness so that we can be reconciled to God? Or does your hope rest on your own ability to do enough good works and shun enough evil that maybe God will accept you? So there's your two possibilities. And that's where the Arminian view fails. Because fundamentally, if we're able to keep our salvation by our own actions, then by definition, it's you that's keeping your salvation by your own abilities. You see that? And I'll give you a hint. Boasting is not excluded by a law of works. If you're the one keeping your salvation, then you've got something to boast about. You can't have it both ways, though. You can't say it's God's grace that saves, but turn right around and say, but I'm the one who keeps me saved. Now, to the remonstrants' credit, they do say that, and there's a quote up there, that God provides true believers with as much grace and supernatural powers as he judges to be sufficient for persevering and for overcoming temptations. But only such that it is never charged to God's account that they do not persevere. Now, you can see what they're doing there. At least I hope you can. It's kind of wordy. But they're giving God an out. So the Arminian's goal, the whole goal, is to provide mankind with total autonomous freedom. Okay, they want man to have an equal will like God. They want man to be the ultimate determiner of his destiny, because only then will it be true love, right? But if God's handing out all these helps and aids and the Holy Spirit and all this stuff, then it sounds like God's not only doing the saving, he's also doing the keeping. And that is an egregious affront to my free will. So we'll just say, yeah, God helps out some, but not so much that we can't cut it off at a moment's notice and thereby making our self-determining choice to burn, ironically. So that doesn't sound like the sheep that Jesus talks about in John 10. I know we've read this several times today, but he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. Just listen to all these superlatives. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Those are certainties. Those are absolutes. Those are superlatives. If an omnipotent God holds you in his hand, how can you get out? How little they must think of God. But I want to get to the perseverance part, because yes, we are preserved. Yes, we have eternal security. But there's also a lot of verses about persevering. So how do we reconcile that, the perseverance aspect, with eternal security? And I'll give you an example. I think I'm going to. I'm pressing the button. Oh, wait, go back. There we go. Romans 2, verse 6. God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by what? Perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life to them, right? But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. Now that's a fact, Jack. There's no getting around it. The ones who persevere in all that good stuff are going to heaven. The ones who do all that bad stuff are going to hell. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, how do we reconcile that? Because it seems like that's exactly what we've been arguing against this whole time. That we're not saved by our own merits. That we can't lose our salvation. But as it turns out, neither of those things contradicts the fact that we can persevere in doing good and rejecting unrighteousness. So how do we do that? The answer is twofold. We're new creatures and we have a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, what? new things have come. Okay? New nature. Number two, we have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So even right there, the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing eternal life for us. Now, if you're okay with the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and what? Anybody know? Cause you to walk in my statutes. Right? And you will be clean. So, how does the Holy Spirit do this? Romans 8, verse 11. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So even in this current fallen flesh, this flesh that still sins, this flesh that's decaying and dying and will die, will return to the dust of the earth, even so, the Holy Spirit enables us to walk as we ought to walk. And so verse 13 says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You have every aid at your disposal. You have every help. If you're a believer, you've been given a new nature. You've been given the Spirit of God to dwell in you. You've been given the mind of Christ, as Paul says. Not only that, but Christ himself said, if you ask anything in my name, what? I'll do it. I'll do it for you. Do you really think if you ask for spiritual help in this fallen world that he's going to ignore you? If you say, oh God, help me to live godly in an ungodly world. Oh God, help me to love others with the love that Christ loves me. Oh God, give me strength of faith in this trial. Help me to understand your word and to love your word. Oh God, I don't know how to pray as I should. Help me in my weakness through your Spirit. Do you really think if you pray things like that, he's going to say, no, I don't think so. No. If I, being evil, know how to give good gifts to my children, how much more will the Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He'll do it. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. The one who began that good work of salvation in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. There will be molding and shaping and chiseling and sanding and polishing in your life. But, and now I know everyone's not the same. God allots a measure of faith to each as he determines in his infinite wisdom. But can you honestly tell me that every soul that he saves by the precious blood of his only son and gives his spirit to as a guarantee is in jeopardy? Is in danger of condemnation? Blasphemy! Blasphemy! They will be preserved to the end and they will persevere until the end. Amen, somebody. Please. But what about those that we know of that have fallen away? Because we probably all know of those who have fallen away. Why didn't they persevere? Are you saying that they're still saved? Well, I want to read you a passage about that here. And I read this in love and in fear and trembling. The text is from 2 Peter 2. And he says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the command handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. That is terrifying. That is exactly why Jesus tells us to count the cost. Count the cost. Don't put your hand to the plow unless you're going to keep on plowing and not look back. This is a warning. These people that Peter's talking about here are those who hear the word and they receive it maybe with joy. Maybe even latch on to some biblical principles and apply them to their life. Maybe they even become teachers. But in the end, they fall away. Now I want you to see that nowhere in this text is it said that they were regenerate or anything of the sort. What does it mean? These sorts of people had a superficial turning over of a new leaf. They attempted to do in their own power what can only be done by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So as Peter says here, a dog is always a dog. A sow is always a sow. You can take, Kevin knows this, you can take that sow out and you can give her a good bath and scrub her down and she might smell, okay, better than usual, right? But as soon as you let her go, what is she going to do? She's going to go straight back to that mire and she's going to wallow in that mire. Why? Because she's a sow. Because it's her nature to go back to the mire. Because with all that cleaning, her nature wasn't changed. You must be born again. There must be a spiritual change, a new nature. Or it's all just a show. Put all your trust in Christ. Put all your trust in Christ. Stock market investors, you know, they'll tell you, don't put all your eggs into one basket. You got to diversify your portfolio. Why? Because we don't know the future. It's not like that in Christianity. We know the future. We know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. In Christianity, you go all in. Jesus talks about selling everything you have to buy that one pearl of great price. It's an infinite return on your investment, and it's a sure thing. There will be a judgment. You can count on it, and you will never be good enough to get through it. You must have the righteousness of Christ applied to you and his blood covering your sins. But if you have him, he will confirm you to the end. And with that, I'll just leave you with this benediction that is very fitting in Jude, the end of Jude. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Pray for us, or... Oh God, how much we have to be grateful for. Oh Lord, you have done the work. You have done it. Father, I thank you so much for the blood of Christ that covers our sins. Lord, while we were still sinners, while we were rejecting you, at enmity with you, hating you, rejecting your commandments, and you came and shook us, Lord, with your unconditional election and your atonement and that grace, Lord, that even our fallen flesh couldn't resist. And you give us the tools that we need to persevere until the end, Lord. Father, I pray that we will be ever mindful of this fact as we go throughout our daily life, Lord. Help us to remember this and help us to share these truths with those around us. Lord, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for everyone here. I pray that you would bless them with every spiritual gift under heaven, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, big thanks to all of these men for going over these truths with us. As much as anything, isn't it great that six men in the congregation could stand before you all and teach on these things this morning? That's a blessing that we have as a church.